Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Isaiah 40, or you can certainly follow along inside of your bulletin. Isaiah 40 is a favorite chapter of mine. I've often quoted from in other messages, although I looked at my records the other day and realized I'd never preached a sermon on the entire chapter. And I think that needs to be done as a whole. Isaiah 40 is a somewhat of a turning point inside of the book. In chapter 39, Isaiah predicted that Judah would go into exile, into Babylon. And that happened in 586 BC, just over a century later. The Babylonian army overwhelmed Jerusalem and led survivors off to captivity. Far cry from what God wanted for them. He had told Abraham long ago that he would become a mighty nation, blessing the whole world in Genesis 18:18. But the people of God obviously had failed their high calling. And now in Babylonian exile, God's people are defeated, they're bitter, they're disillusioned. In fact, they think God has failed them. We will discover in verse 27. That's what we typically do. We blame God whenever things go bad. Too often we don't look at ourselves and our lives and take inventory about what's going on inside of us and what may have led to the difficulties that we're facing. So what does God do in this chapter in light of this exile? In light of the difficulties that his children are facing, well, he does three things, basically. He comforts us, or them, with his presence. He overwhelms them with his greatness. And he applies both of these wonderful things to the specific situation of his people. I'd like for us to look at these three divisions of the chapter this morning. They fall very naturally. Number one, a declaration of God's presence, and that is in verses 1 through 11. And then secondly, a description of God's greatness, and that is in verses 12 through 26. And then finally, an application for God's people in verses 27 through 31. Maybe you're going through a difficult time right now. Maybe you're going through something where you are disillusioned, or you're bitter, or you're upset, or you're perplexed about what is going to happen in the future. Well, you're not alone. And I invite you to dig into this chapter and allow the Spirit of God to minister to your heart and your life today. And for all of us, regardless of what we're going through, that the Lord would perhaps prepare us for when difficult times come. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I know there are many needs present this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would do what no man can do, that by your Spirit you would apply your word, which never changes, and never comes back void, but always accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. And so, Lord, bless your people this day with your word, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that through the prophet, the Lord gives a declaration of his presence. Verses 1 and 2, we have tender words of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. How does God respond to our waywardness? How does God respond to the fact that we have not obeyed him? He comes and he is gracious. in this passage. You know, the Bible says the kindness of God leads to repentance in Romans chapter 2. And we see a beautiful example of that here. The people receive a double portion of what? Well, not a double portion of punishment. We believe that this is consistent with Isaiah 61:7, a double portion of God's grace. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. You know, the Lord comes and He gives us a double portion of His kindness and grace in forgiving us all of our sins and taking away His wrath, all of which fell on Jesus Christ. So we have a beautiful picture here of the grace of God and the fact that He is coming. In fact, verses 3 through 5, preparations must be made for God's entrance and arrival. God's glory will be revealed and everyone will see it. In verses 6 through 8, God's word is compared to His creation. God's word is enduring unlike anything else in the created order. The grass withers, verse 8, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The Lord is coming, He comforts His people, and He will give His presence in abundance, and His kindness will lead to repentance and a whole lot more. In verses 9 through 11, God's people, Zion and Jerusalem, are called to be heralds of the coming of the Lord. He comes with power and might, but also with gentleness and tenderness of a shepherd. And we know from history that the Lord is going to come to His people, and He is going to arrange circumstances through Cyrus, King Cyrus, so that His people are delivered from exile and they can return to their homeland. This was the fulfillment the Lord brought to His people. But the greater fulfillment will be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know these words, especially in verses 3 through 5. They're quoted in the Gospels. They refer to John the Baptist as he was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, this Christ is coming again. He's already come the first time, but He's coming again. And He will bring judgment to all those who have rejected Him, but abundant grace and kindness to all of His children. Indeed, preparations must be made for the Lord's coming. And you see, the remainder of this chapter serves as somewhat of an examination for God's people in asking the question, am I prepared for the Lord's arrival? How do we prepare? Well, the writer tells us by meditating and dwelling on the greatness of God. I don't think we do this enough as believers. And I don't know any other Old Testament prophet who demonstrates this best than the prophet Isaiah. Because you see, God promises His presence to you. And now in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with you. If you've trusted in His name and you've asked for forgiveness and He lives inside of your heart by His Spirit, His presence is with you, no matter what you go through. But you'll notice the writer moves on to a description of God's greatness. And he does this basically in two ways. He speaks of God's immensity in verses 12 through 17. That is, God is bigger. He's broader. He's so far beyond anything in the created order. And then he speaks of His incomparability. That is, you cannot compare God to anything or anyone in the created order. Look at these verses with me. First of all, His immensity. Look at verse 12. We see His immensity and His creating power. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Just imagine that. That our God can hold in the palm of His hand all the rivers, all the lakes, and all the oceans of all time in the palm of His hand. And he could take his other hand and mark off the span with his hand, the universe. Verses 13 and 14, we see his immensity, not just in his creating power, but his immeasurable knowledge and wisdom. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know, the Bible says in the New Testament, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And here is Isaiah saying, look at your God. Behold your God. He is immense. He is in control of all things. And we see it in his creating power, but we also see it in his immeasurable knowledge and wisdom. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Then we come to verses 15 through 17. We see the immensity of God and his control over the nations. Behold, verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. You know, whenever you fill up a bucket of water and you walk across the yard, if you drop some water, a drop falls out of the bucket, you don't return to the yard and get it. Now, maybe some of us would, you know, be really, really particular about that sort of thing. But no, it'd be absurd. A drop from a bucket is nothing. It's meaningless. And that's what the Lord is communicating about the nations. We see so much activity that brings worry. And yet the Lord says, you don't have to worry. He goes on in verse 16 about worship. Even Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. Lebanon was known for its majestic cedars, and they were used for fire and offerings to the Lord. And the Lord is not saying no to offerings here. He's simply fulfilling the purpose of demonstrating his immensity. He's so much bigger than anything we do. Our worship always falls short because of who God is. And yet he's pleased with it. Verse 17, he concludes, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now the point is, the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, is seeking to shrink life for us. Human beings live with a constant state of fear and anxiety and panic. We worry about everything from politicians to war, terrorism, disease, global warming, climate change. The list goes on and on. Every day you open your newspaper or seek your news electronically, you see reports over and over again. It's so depressing to see the things going on in our world. It's upsetting. We worry about natural disasters such as hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, like the one that happened in Haiti this morning. I understand 227 people are dead. That's the count so far. It's a horrible thing. This portion of the text is not meant to make light of tragedy as if it isn't real. No, we Christians should feel the pain and the worry of others and seek to help and serve others. We don't walk around with a silly smile on our face as if we're immune to these things. No, the point is, the prophet is saying, this is life in a sinful, fallen world. But as you live your life, you must have a view of me that is right and consistent. My immensity, that I am over and above all these things. You see, these words form the basis or foundation for our peace as believers. But if our God is too small, we're not going to enjoy a sense of peace with whatever we're going through. And life is difficult. We have loved ones who get sick and die. We ourselves get sick. We get bad news from the doctor. And we wonder what's going on. What is God doing? Or we face financial reversal. Or we deal with depression. And all sorts of things that come our way. And the prophet is saying, first of all, look at the immensity of your God. Look at his greatness, his glory, his power, and meditate on it so that your God will not be too small. Well, that's his immensity. Notice in verse 18 through 24, we see his incomparability. He says over and over again, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with? He's asking questions all the way through this chapter. Is anyone or anything like God? And the answer is a resounding no. In fact, in verses 19 through 20, he makes it clear that any attempt to compare or replace God leads to nothing but idolatry. The Lord must have first place in our lives. And if we run to something or someone else for comfort, for strength, for perseverance, then we run the risk. Certainly commit, I suppose, idolatry. John Calvin made a quote one time. He says, our hearts are idol factories. Isn't that true? We have this propensity to replace God or compare him to, let's say, a superhuman. We're always trying to bring him down to our level. And that's what our hearts do because they're sinful. Or we trust in our bank account. We trust in our friends, our network of relationships. We run to all sorts of things and people. And too often, the Lord is replaced or reduced to nothing but an idol. Verses 21 through 23, once again, we see the greatness of God, but it's closer and more imminent. Do you not know, verse 21, do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Isn't that amazing? We think about world rulers. We think about what's going on in Afghanistan right now. And the Lord sits above all of it. He knows what's going on. And somehow, some way, even with difficulty and tragedy, his purposes are being worked out. And once again, we don't rejoice that people suffer. We ought to engage and weep with those who weep. But at the same time, we should have the presence of mind that God is in control, not only of the inhabitants. He goes on to talk, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Not only is the Lord over the nations, but also the individuals who inhabit them and those who lead as world rulers. World rulers come and go, but their time and their actions are all under God's sovereign will. I can't think but Adolf Hitler, World War II, as he thought he would build the Third Reich and it would last 1,000 years. And he hardly even made a decade when it was all brought to naught. World rulers come and go, but their time and actions are all under God's sovereign will. And when we see God through God's eyes, he doesn't fit into any box of a created size. He goes beyond our categories of experience, and therefore, he deserves our trust. You cannot help but trust in the Lord when you read these verses, regardless of what you're going through. Because this is who the true God is. He is over those who bring terror. He knows those who steal and who cheat. Nothing escapes his notice. And the actions of world rulers or the actions of the environment or the actions of a lot of different places or things or people. Don't take him by surprise. Nothing will speed up or slow down his divine decree. For all things in this world, and ladies and gentlemen, all things in your personal life. This is who this God is. He deserves our trust. Look at verse 25. He concludes with the question once again, to whom will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. And then you'll notice in verse 26, he tells us to look up to the sky and behold the stars. You know, there's a note of precision here and intimacy. Look what he says. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. There is precision and intimacy here. He brings out the starry host by number. He knows the number of every star. He knows the name of every star. And not one of them is missing, because he knows the location of every single star. Now, with that truth in mind, we understand from the rest of Scripture that he knows the number and the name and the exact location, situation, or circumstance of every one of his children. That's why Psalm 139, 13, and 16 says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Nothing takes God by surprise. And everything has a reason that happens in your life. And the way to discover what God's will is to submit to him, is to turn to him, to look to him with trust, absolute trust. And don't turn that trust or that gaze to something or someone else who is not worthy of it. Only the Lord Jesus is worthy of such trust. That's why he says in Matthew 6:30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Over and over again, the Lord makes it clear that he knows the exact number, the name, and the situation and circumstance of every one of his children. Nothing takes him by surprise. And if you're going through difficulty and heartache even, or you're anxious and you're wondering what the future holds, look to this God. Look to his immensity and look to his immeasurability and worship him. Trust him. Abide in him. Seek his face continually. I think this portion of the passage leads us to ask, what idols exist in my life? I may not go through life comparing God to other things or people with words, but my actions and my attitude may indicate an unspoken truth that my allegiance and my love and passions are focused elsewhere. Think about that. You know, we as evangelical reformed people would never dare verbalize anything like this. But our lives give us away. And if there's stress and tension in ourselves or in our family, in our marriage, what's going on? Are we seeking to please the Lord Jesus? Are we seeking to obey him? It's very important that we do that, because the Lord made it clear in John 15 that whenever we love the Lord, we obey him. We submit and we trust him above all else. What does your life indicate right now? Is there turmoil and strife? Is there anxiety and worry. Look to this God. Look to this God. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah does after he shows us a declaration of God's presence and a description of God's greatness. You'll notice an application for God's people. Look at verses 27 through 31. This is so like the Lord. He doesn't leave us to figure it out. He makes it clear to us. He applies all that has been said through the prophet Isaiah. And this chapter ends as it began, with beautiful, tender words of comfort and assurance. Look at verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right or justice is disregarded by my God?" The Lord is aware of the doubt of his people. He's aware of the fact that they feel abandoned and alone. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you've got the short end of the stick? You feel like your life is not going to turn out the way someone else's life did? You see what's happening there? You're taking your eyes off the Lord and you're putting your eyes on someone else and you're playing the comparison game. Instead of looking to this living, great, immense, unchanging God and saying, "I believe you have a plan for my life." And it's just like a thumbprint or a fingerprint. It is totally different from every other plan in every other child of God. And I don't know how it will all end, but I trust you. The Lord quickly corrects his people in verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." The Lord's saying, don't look at me as if I'm some sort of AWOL doctor, as if I'm some sort of delinquent architect in your life. I don't grow tired, I don't grow weary, and my decree will stand. Verse 29, this verse makes it clear that the Lord gives us what we need for the journey of faith. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. These are hidden, invisible, spiritual realities. Whenever you bow the knee and you humble yourself and say, "Lord, I need a focus on you. I need to redirect my focus. I need to see your immensity, your greatness. And in light of that, see the smallness of this life." He gives strength to the weary. And then the chapter ends with two familiar and often quoted verses. Verse 31 has a powerful promise. "Those who wait for the Lord." Some of your translations say, "Those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What a beautiful picture. Those who wait for the Lord, those who hope in the Lord. Where is your trust today? What are you waiting on in life? A new this, a new that, a raise, a promotion, a spouse? The Bible says, wait on the Lord. Trust in him, and he will provide all of your needs. You know, perhaps there's some of us thinking today, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right, my hopes, my dreams, my fears and worries are all disregarded by my God. Wait on the Lord. You may have prayers that have not been answered yet. Wait on the Lord. The Psalms are filled with those who cry out to God and don't receive anything immediately. They have to wait. But you see, it's in the waiting where we take the time to see the greatness of our God. The Lord is not some gigantic vending machine. And if he were, we would never totally appreciate his greatness, his glory, and his goodness. And that's what life is all about. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, according to Westminster. But do we do it? Do we do it? Or do we get hung up in whatever curve life may give us. And then we cry out, where is God? God is available if we will simply stop running from Him and running to other people and other things as idols in this life. He is available if we're willing to wait on Him. And that begins by putting our complete trust in Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who loved us and showed us the greatest glory of God when He came. God incarnate, the God-man, who willingly sacrificed His life on Calvary's cross so that your sins and my sins would be paid for. And so that all the wrath of God that was owed to us for every last one of our sins fell upon Jesus. We are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul often said, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was the centerpiece of his soul. Is it yours? Is it mine? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. They're so beautiful. And no sermon or message can adequately communicate them. And so I pray this morning that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, our lives, our families, our marriages. Lord, communicate spiritually and invisibly your presence with your people. And help us, Lord, to meditate on your greatness, your immensity, your incomparability with anything or anyone else. And then, Lord, may we apply these truths daily and remind ourselves that you're always listening, you're always aware, you know everything about us, you created us, and we exist for your glory. May we find comfort and peace in these wonderful truths, regardless of what we're going through in life. Bless us by your Spirit. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.